don't you go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 1 with me. Last week we started our study on the book of Romans. We found that Paul was writing primarily to Gentile Christians in Rome. We know that there are a mix of some Jewish believers as well with him. But we saw a couple of things as we started in Romans chapter 1. Two of the primary things that we saw was that the gospel wasn't new. And we're going to see that repeated throughout this letter. The gospel itself wasn't new. It started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The second thing we saw last week was that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. It all centers on him. I think I shared something that Randy and I had spoken about on Friday morning a couple weeks ago. God's plan of redemption was all about him and all about his son, Jesus Christ. It isn't really as much about us as it is him. We just get to be participators in that. And so we saw those two things last week, that the gospel wasn't new. And again, we'll see that repeated. And then second, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Today, Paul's going to actually continue the introduction to his letter for us. We're going to see three things: his thanks and prayers for the Christians in Rome. We're going to see his desire to visit them and why. And then we're going to see his confidence in the gospel. And that will then send us off into what I'll call the theology of the letter. He's going to spend a few weeks talking about about condemnation and wrath. He's going to talk about justification and what's involved with that. He's going to talk about sanctification. And then there's some other things that we'll get to at a later time. But for this morning, we're going to look at just those three things: the prayers and thanks for the Christians at Rome, his desire to visit them, and then finally, his confidence in the gospel. Let's look at the first handful of verses here. We start off in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We're going to see Paul's thanksgivings and prayers for the Romans. Let's go ahead and start with the first verse there. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Now, what's interesting about this is Paul oftentimes, I refer to him sometimes as being a little bit ADHD, because sometimes he'll start by saying things like, "first of all," and then you expect him to get to a second of all or a third. He never does that here. This "first of all," when he starts in verse 8, or "first," he never really gets to a second. Better way to probably understand this is, "well, I want to start by telling you something." Or, "well, of first importance for us today." So don't look for a second or a third or a fourth point, because he never gets to it. So he starts off by saying, "first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." And he actually tells us why he's so thankful for them. Look at what it says: "Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Now, for Paul, that was probably the whole Roman world, because in their day, Rome dominated everything. So he wasn't probably referring to the United States. It didn't exist at the time. But for the whole world, he's referring to primarily the Roman world there. He's using a little bit of hyperbole, if you will, to refer to the Roman Empire. But he uses something, the present tense here, which is the idea that their faith was continually being proclaimed throughout the world. And what this probably means is that as Paul traveled around from city to city planting churches, he heard from those people what was happening back in Rome. And it was encouraging to him. Now, what's striking or interesting about that is, if you remember, how many of the original disciples were Jews? Almost all of them. And it's because the Jews were coming to Christ. It's not until you get into the book of Acts where you really start to see Gentiles now start coming into the church. And it caused a bit of a stir among the Jews. Because the Jews thought that the Gentiles should be expected to fulfill the same aspects of the law that they did. And you remember what happened with Peter? Remember the vision that Peter had where he was on the rooftop and God brought down a blanket and there was something on the blanket? Any of you kids remember that story? Peter was up on a roof, and he has this vision where God brings down this blanket or this tarp, and there's a bunch of pork on it. And then God says, "go ahead and eat." And Peter freaks out and says, "I can't eat that. That's unclean. It's pork. We're not supposed to eat pork." And God says, "don't call unclean what I've just called clean." And what he was really doing is that was supposed to serve as a teaching tool, a symbol for Peter. Because what was happening is the Gentiles, who were always considered unclean by the Jews, were now coming to Christ. And the Jews were considering them unclean. So they had to get circumcised and go through all the rituals of the law in order to be clean. And God had a problem with that. Because God was saying, "the Gentiles are clean. They're coming to me in droves." And so Peter needed to be taught a lesson that you can't look at these Gentiles any differently than you do a Jew. They're not unclean. They're coming to Jesus the same way you did. And so with that, Peter's able to go back to Jerusalem. And what we find in Jerusalem is that they have a bit of a council, if you will, where they talk about the number of Gentiles coming into the church and how to respond to that, because it was causing some issues among the Jews. And the decision they make is that we can't put any burden on the Gentiles. Do a few things, like don't eat meat that's still got the blood and some other things that would be offensive to the Jews. But the Gentiles don't have to live by the law, just like the Jews didn't have to live by the law once they came to Christ. And so what's remarkable about this is when Paul says that their faith was being proclaimed throughout the world, it was probably in that context that Jews and the churches, other places, are going, wow, do you see what God is doing in Rome? The Gentiles in Rome, there are massive amounts of Gentiles coming to know Jesus and the excitement. And so Paul was encouraged by that. So basically he starts off by saying that he was thanking God because of what was going on in Rome and the Gentiles coming into the church. Paul also prayed for them. If you look at what happens in verse 9, he says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now that at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." So not only was Paul in the habit of giving unrelenting thanksgiving, if you will, but he was also praying, here it says, unceasingly. He tells us basically three things that he prayed for. He would make request, meaning he probably thought about their needs and their concerns that they had. He may not have known specific details of individual prayer requests, but he obviously knew what they needed, just from a perspective of being Christians in a very hostile world. He also mentions here the intensity, which is that it was now at last he wanted to go to them. Paul had an intense desire to actually go and visit his readers. We're going to see that in just a few here. So one of the things he prayed for on a regular basis was the ability to finally get to go and see them. Later in verse 13, we learn that he had planned to visit them many, many times, but had been thwarted on every particular time. You know, it's interesting as I think about Paul here. He starts off so many of his letters this way, doesn't he? With thanksgiving and prayer for those that he was ministering to, some that he had never met before. But it was a daily or a regular part of his daily existence as a Christian. You know, one of the things that elders are called to, and it's something that we've talked about here, you know, with Dustin and Steve and even Randy being a part of our leadership team, the primary responsibilities of elders are to teach the word and to pray. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, where the church was struggling with widows not being taken care of and not getting enough food or distribution from some of the people in the church, they immediately go to the elders and they say, "What are we going to do?" And they say, "Well, you guys find somebody to take care of that so that we can focus on ministering in the word and in prayer." It doesn't mean that elders shouldn't be involved with other things. It just means that their focus ought to be on prayer and the word. And so something I take very seriously, and I know the others do here as well. I pray for you guys on a regular basis. Now, when my wife asks me if I love her, I say yes, because I have to. So, and partly I pray for you because I have to. But I do because I want to. I was even thinking this morning as I was reflecting on this. I've been a part of some really big churches that I didn't know half the people. I've been a part of some small churches where I knew everyone. And sometimes the smallest churches are the ones I favor the most because I feel like I know everyone. You know, and then when you pray, it's like, man, I love this guy, you know, or I love this. And, you know, you think about the impact, and I think about the blessings that Renew has had just on my wife and my kids and me. And so there's plenty of opportunity for me on a regular basis to thank God for you guys and to pray for you. And that's what Paul took in his heart. And so it's not shocking that he starts off so many of his letters this way, reminding them that he had been praying for them. And so that becomes a challenge for us. How much time do you spend thanking God for those that he's put into your little church circle, if you will, or other Christian friends and family members that you have? How much time do you spend praying for them? Being encouraged by the fact that God has put them into your life for a reason. Paul a little bit later talks about mutual encouragement as a part of that. Let's go ahead and move on into that. If you look at verses 11 through 15, Paul moves from sort of this, he sort of slides into this idea of wanting to visit them or sort of the desires that he had to come to them, and he's going to explain all this to us. He's going to actually give us four reasons why he wanted to go and see the Romans. Because remember, at this point, he had never been to Rome. He didn't know these folks. He had simply heard about these folks, probably through his travels. And so he's anxious to get there. And there's four reasons here that he actually provides for us or tells his readers. The first one is that he wanted to strengthen them in the faith. Look at verse 11. He says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." So he starts by saying that he wanted to deliver to them some spiritual gift. The word that he uses for long here is this idea of intense, deep desire. And it's based on the idea that something is lacking and there's this longing to fill it. So Paul, when he says that he longed to see them, he recognizes that there's something about the Romans that is lacking, if you will. And it's something that he can provide. And here he refers to it as a spiritual gift of some kind. Now, he doesn't mean that they're suffering. Now, they probably were. But remember, Paul is an apostle. Paul is a teacher. He's a discipler. He's a mentor. So from Paul's perspective, he invested his life in a way that was for the benefit of other folks. And so it's no surprise that as he looks at these Romans, he's thinking, first and foremost, man, I've got to get to those folks. I've got to share with them. I've got to teach them. I've got to just... Everything that he could think of in his relationship with Christ probably was almost oozing out of him and wanting to share that, because that's what drove his life. I mean, the man basically abandoned a pretty cushy life as a Pharisee, rich Pharisee, and became basically poor, traveled the world as a nomad, making tents with his hands, starting churches. All because he wanted to invest his life in these folks. And so he starts off this section here explaining his desire to them, that he had this longing or this desire to come to them and to impart some spiritual gift to them. And he says, so that they would be established. You see the word there, established. It means to cause them to become more secure in their faith. There's a unique difference. There's a lot of differences, but there's one really super unique difference between believers of Paul's day and us today. You know, you and I can walk down to the Christian bookstore, and we can buy a copy of this, the complete canon of God's Word. We can flip through the channels on the radio, and every three or four buttons you press, you're going to hear somebody talking or Christian music or something. You know, you can flip on the television, on DirecTV, there's a whole block of Christian, I use that term very loosely, religious programming. You know, we are infested by it in many respects. Okay? When you hear a particular teaching, I sent a couple of videos out last night to the elders, and it was about using flags in worship. It's part of some weirdish, cultish thing that's about prophetic dance, and it's, you use the flags to change the atmosphere. That's all mystic weirdness and stuff, you know? Well, so you hear about something like that. You can go on the internet and go, what is this stuff, you know? And you can research, right? In Paul's day, they didn't have that. And Gentiles didn't even have the Old Testament. So they were brought to Christ with a gospel, if you will, presentation, somebody explaining to them how to come to Christ. And that was pretty much it. They didn't have their own resources. The average Jew didn't even have an Old Testament in their home. So they had to rely on the synagogue and the teachers and everything else. And so to be established was, I think, much more difficult. Now, on the downside, because of all the stuff we have today, there's a lot of junk out there, too. They had junk in Paul's day. But, man, it is just prolific today. So, while it can be a positive and a good thing for us to have all these resources to help us grow in our relationship with Christ, they might not have had quite that. But we also have the downsides, and we've got to be very, very careful. So when Paul says that his desire was to go and impart some spiritual gift to them so that they might be established, it was because there was a need for that. And so Paul looked at their condition and realized that they needed somebody to come and to teach them and to instruct them. He goes on, and he says the second reason why he wanted to visit them, and I love this one, was because he wanted to be mutually encouraged. Look at verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by one another's faith, both yours and mine. I'm going to make a very blunt statement here. I sent another video out. I tease the elders oftentimes about us. We're a church of very few needs. And what you guys give is very gracious. You know that. The church is gracious to honor me with a housing allowance of sorts for the time that I put in for the teaching and all that. And that's probably one of the biggest expenses we have. But what's interesting about this is I tease the guys all the time about, you know, we have to get to that point where we get our corporate jet, because all the big evangelists, they all have their corporate jets. And so I tease the guys. And since Dave Ransom was a pilot, we always joke about that kind of stuff. So I sent him out another video where two of our favorite televangelists were justifying in a video their need for private jets, because they just can't travel on regular commercial jets. And I'll be real frank. I wonder how many of those guys would talk to their congregation the way Paul does, that the reason they want to minister to them is for the mutual encouragement, to be encouraged by their... Those types of ministries oftentimes are very one-way. They're often very one-way. It's the minister getting his corporate jet, or, you know, all the perks, the Rolex watches, many of those false teachers, if you will. It's a very, very one-way. You know, it's all about the guy getting what he wants. And we even do see some of that in the New Testament, where some had to be chastised for that. The false teachers that Paul talks about in the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that were doing it all for monetary gain, etc. One of the things I love about what I've been able to do for the last 30 years is you guys are a huge encouragement. I really see it a blessing to be able to teach. Not because I get an opportunity to be up front, because I love seeing what God does in people and the encouragement that brings to me and the encouragement I receive as a result. And Paul was no different. As Paul would go and plant churches, part of his motivation for doing so was the beneficial encouragement that he received back from seeing them and their lives grow in their relationships with Jesus Christ. And so it's a two-way street. It's not a one-way street at all. And so Paul, as he talks here to the Romans about wanting to go to Rome and meet these folks, it was partly because he wanted to be encouraged by the things that he had heard about. He heard about these Gentiles coming to Christ. Now he wanted to go see it for himself, that he might be encouraged by their faith just as much as they would be encouraged by his faith. So it becomes a two-way street. Just as he would encourage them, they would lift up his spirits and encourage him. And that's the way that it's supposed to be. So the leadership here with Dustin and Steve and Randy and me, that's our heart's desire, is that we're encouraged by you folks as well. And so Paul was the same. Let's move on to this third point. His third point is found in verse 13. Look at what he says here. I do not want to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So the third thing that Paul mentions here, his third reason for wanting to go to Rome, was that he wanted to reap a harvest among them. Folks, Paul was a farmer. He didn't plant crops, but he went out and he started churches. He led people to Christ. And he reuses this farming analogy quite frequently in the scriptures to refer to his ministry. When a farmer goes out and he plants a field, he's got an expectation, doesn't he? Y'all remember the Johnsons? Brian and Wendy, and a huge, huge garden in their backyard. And if they get opportunity, they'll talk to you and encourage you to start a garden too. And they encouraged us with our little 4-foot square, what do they call that, square foot gardening things. And every year when Amy goes out, you notice I said Amy goes out and plants in those little garden containers, there's an expectation that something's going to grow. And some years it goes better than other years. But there's an expectation. You don't do it without there being some type of expectation. You expect fruit to come up from that, right? Paul was no different. As Paul went from church to church, as he went from city to city and he planted churches, he shared the gospel, he expected there to be fruit. Well, the same thing was true when Paul would go to an established area like this, where maybe the church was already established and Paul desired to go teach, that he might share in the fruit that would be produced from his ministry there. And so he says here that one of his desires was to go and have a harvest among them. He says in verse 22, let's go to Philippians 1:21. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Philippians 1:21, Paul says this, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh," in other words, if I'm to stay here, if I'm to continue living, and this defines his life, he says this, "This will mean fruitful labor for me." Paul looked at his life, his existence, as having one primary purpose, fruit. his labor should produce fruit. In fact, as he goes on in his discussion with them, he says in verse 23, just shy of verse 23, he says, I don't know which to choose because of that. He says, I would much rather be with Christ, but if I stick around here, I produce fruit because of the gospel. Verse 23, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. I think we'd all agree with that. Yet to remain on in the flesh, meaning here on earth, is more necessary for your sake, those that he was ministering to. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for the progress and joy in the faith. So as Paul thought about his life, it was like a harvest. He was a farmer. He would go out, spread the seed, wait for God to do the work, and he would participate then in the harvest. That's what sort of drove him from church to church, from city to city. And so as he's looking at these Romans, and he starts off by saying, I long to come and see you folks, it was partly because he wanted to see fruit. The last thing that he says in terms of his desire to see them in Rome was found in verses 14 and 15. He says this, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. So the fourth reason that Paul gives here from the book of Romans as to why he wanted to see them was that he was obligated. This is a rather interesting phrase. The idea of being obligated means to owe somebody something. If you were to translate this in a more literal sense, Paul says this, to the Greek and barbarian, to wise and to foolish, I am a debtor. In other words, he looked at them as owing them something. Now, he had never met these people before, so you have to wonder, what in the world did Paul owe the Romans? Well, when you think about it, Paul was obligated not because of the Romans, but because of Christ. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 22 with me. We're going to read a chunk of verses here, but I want you to see why Paul felt he was obligated to the Romans when he had never met them before. We're going to read through a chunk, so just follow through with me. Paul is actually, he was arrested. He was giving his defense to the Jews. Partly what plagued Paul's ministry was, again, his ministry to the Gentiles. The Jews were not happy with Paul because he was a Jew going to the Gentiles. Remember, in the early church, many of the Jews struggled with what God was doing among the Gentiles. They began to realize that God was doing an amazing thing among the Gentiles. Many of the Jews came to embrace that. But there were always those Judaizers that would follow Paul from city to city and try to convince the Christians after they had been converted, or the Gentiles after they had been converted, that they had to obey the law. They're referred to as Judaizers. And so Paul's ministry was always plagued by some Jews who didn't like what he was doing. And so at one point here he's arrested, and he's now giving his defense. And he says this, Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew, they became even more quiet. And he said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. I persecuted this way, to the death, meaning he persecuted Christians, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. Now this is Jesus speaking, basically telling Paul, Go to Damascus. I've got some things that you're going to take care of for me. Some things that I've appointed for you to do. But since I could not see of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man whom was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, To God of our fathers, or the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. In other words, the Jews are now going to really be ticked. So he tells him to go out of Jerusalem. Verse 19, And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, and this is the catch, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You want to know why Paul felt obligated to the Romans? This is it. Jesus basically picked him out, assigned him the role of being the apostle, the evangelist, to the Gentiles. Now, Paul loved Israel. We're going to get into that when we get into chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul had a passion and a love for Israel. They were his people. And it broke his heart to see what the Israelites had done in rejecting Christ. So he always had a passion for them, and he would be more than happy to talk with the Jews. In fact, when he would go into a city, he would start by going to the synagogue first. But he always ended up ministering first and foremost to the Gentiles because that was his calling. So when he says, back up in verses 14 and 15, that he is under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, what he's talking about there is, Jesus Christ has obligated me to you. So it wasn't something they had done. It was something God had done. Now, think about that in terms of us. Do you think we're under any kind of obligation? What did Jesus say to the disciples before he ascended into heaven? We got a great commission, don't we? Throughout the New Testament, we are constantly put under obligation to one another, aren't we? To care for one another's needs. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 defines for us the spiritual gifts. And what's interesting is when it defines those spiritual gifts, Paul says they were given for the benefit of the body, which means every gift is given for the purpose of serving somebody other than yourself. We have been placed under obligation, not just to the world around us, to witness the gospel, to make disciples of all nations by baptizing and teaching, but we've been put under obligation to serve one another. You've been gifted to do just that. So you can't say, well, what am I going to do? So really, Paul isn't sharing anything new necessarily. We're all under this obligation. We've all been made part of a body, a family. We do this with Kimberly and Katie oftentimes when, we don't do allowances in our house, not because we're opposed to allowances. But when we get to that topic and we chit-chat and stuff, I kind of tease the kids, you know, when there's certain things that they do where they get paid. You know, they'll go out and pick up dog mess in the yard and they get paid per pile, that kind of thing, you know. Hey, got to make it like an enterprise, right? Pick up sticks, whatever it is. But then there are certain things that they just do. And when they ask, like, well, are you going to pay me for this? And I say, hey, your payment is you get to eat my food. You know? Your payment is you get a bed to sleep in. You know? There's certain obligations that they're under as part of our family, right? We've all got things we have to do. I don't get paid to do stuff in the house. You know, I live there. If I make it dirty, I got to clean it, right? And so we're trying to teach the kids that, hey, as part of a family, you're obligated to certain things as a part of this family, and you should do those with joy, right? Now, sorry about all you kids. You're all going to go home now. Mom and Dad are going to say, no allowance for you, you know? You talk to them about it, all right? But the reality of it is we're all under obligation, and it's because Christ has put us under obligation. You know, I'll be real frank with you folks. I don't serve you folks because I just absolutely love to. I do, but that's not why I do it. I do it because Jesus Christ has put me in a position to do it. It's Him I serve. I love you guys, and I enjoy doing what I do with you folks. But my obligation really is to Christ, which obligates me to you. So we should do things because Christ. That's the motivation. And that's what Paul said as he's talking to these Romans. He's saying, my desire is to come to you. I want to help to establish you in your faith. I want to be mutually encouraged by you. I want to have a harvest of fruit among you. But I want you to know that I'm obligated to you. And Paul lived his life that way. Out of all the characters in the Bible, there's you know, obviously we all have can't wait to see people like Adam and Noah and all these David. But man, I can't wait to see Paul. Mostly because of the transition. Paul went from being this arrogant, proud, popular, rich society, socialite, to this guy that just became this servant, humbled, gracious, that basically worked himself ultimately to death, being beheaded in a Roman prison. All because he felt obligated to Christ and therefore obligated to people and serve them. The last thing that Paul does in this section of Romans is that he asserts his confidence in the gospel. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then he goes on and he gives us the reason for that. He says, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now look at this phrase, "the power of God for salvation." I wonder what that means. It's interesting, this phrase, "power of God," is used 14 times in the Bible. 13 of them are in the New Testament. It's interesting, the balance there. In some instances, Jesus is referred to as the power of God. We find that in Acts chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians 1. So Jesus himself is the power of God. However, most of the other occurrences, almost all of them, the phrase "power of God" is linked to salvation and resurrection. Isn't that interesting? There's a lot of things we could say about God being powerful, right? But the fact that the phrase "power of God" is almost reserved exclusively to refer to the power of salvation and resurrection, I find striking. When the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection of the dead, tried to debate Jesus on the issue, you know how he responded? Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God." So when the Pharisees denied the resurrection, Jesus said, "You're denying the power of God." For 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, Paul writes this, "For indeed he," Christ, "was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives," he was resurrected, "because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God." It's tied to our resurrection. In 1 Peter 1:5, Peter writes that we are protected in our eternal state, meaning our security in Christ is eternal. He says that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And so you see this phrase, "power of God," repeatedly used in the New Testament to refer to salvation and resurrection. And so when Paul basically says here that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, what he's saying is that it is the power to raise us and to keep us. So that's what Paul has in mind. Now there's a caveat to this, because Paul says it's only to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul doesn't really state an object of belief here, but it's the gospel. If you look at Mark chapter 1:14, it says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Acts chapter 15, verse 7 says that Peter stood up and said to the Jews, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." So Paul basically here is saying that the gospel is the power of God, has the power to save and to resurrect, but only for those who believe in it. Dustin and I had a conversation a little while ago, and I can't remember what started it, about Dallas Willard. Do you remember that? Yeah, his book, Divine Conspiracy. And I don't know, I think he might have asked my thoughts on it or something. I don't remember what it was. Dallas Willard has an interesting position. He was a bit of a universalist because he claimed this. He said that salvation only came through the gospel. That sounds right, doesn't it? Salvation only comes through the gospel. Book of Acts tells us, 4:12, there's salvation in no other name under heaven, because no other name under heaven has been given to save men. Jesus is the only name. The gospel is the only way. And Dallas Willard holds to that. Dallas Willard says, the gospel is the only means of salvation. Then he goes on to say, but you don't actually have to believe in the name of Jesus to be saved. So in other words, even those who don't know Jesus can be saved by Jesus. What he means by that is this. Jesus died to save sinners from their sin. But you don't necessarily have to believe that, because what Jesus did applies to everyone. So if you've never heard the name of Jesus, you've never heard the gospel, you can still be saved because the gospel saves. That's referred to as being a universalist. So what's the problem with that? All these passages I just read to you, Paul says, you have to believe the gospel. It's only the power of God to salvation for all those who believe in the gospel, who believe in the name of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved if you don't know and believe the name of Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. Now you might ask, so what does that mean to the Old Testament folks? God's plan of redemption has been one that is in phases or steps, if you will. It's always been about faith. And it's always been about faith in the promises of God, the Word of God. And so when God reveals to Abraham the promise, all Abraham had to do is accept God at that, and that saves him. God didn't reveal the name Jesus yet. Now, in that particular case, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that saved Abraham. But Abraham was able to believe in Christ, not by believing in his name necessarily, but by believing the promises of God, that God would provide a seed through him, etc. Okay? It's different today because God holds us accountable to what he reveals. And what God has revealed is the name of his Savior, the one that is capable of saving from sins, is Jesus Christ. And we're told now that you have to know the name. And so Paul, as he walks through this, is expressing his confidence in the gospel because of that. If you look at the very last verse today, verse 17. Actually, you know what? Let's do this. I want you just to turn with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 12. We're going to jump ahead for a second here. Romans 10, 12. And this just further makes the point that I was trying to stress. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 says this. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. Did you catch that? Paul knows the dilemma. God requires that we know the name of Jesus, that we know the gospel to be saved. And Paul says, it's that way for the Jews and for the Greeks, Jews and the Gentiles. So he says, how are they going to know? He sees and recognizes the tension that causes. So when we say today, I don't know if you guys saw it in the newspaper, there was a photographer just recently snapped a photograph from a helicopter using an 800 millimeter lens of a previously unknown tribe in the Amazon jungle. These guys were shooting bow and arrows at the helicopter. They had never seen anything like it before. And people say, well, how do they know about the name of Jesus? They don't. It's why God sends missionaries. It's why he, according to Paul here, why the feet that bring the good tidings are a good thing. The last thing that Paul says here, found in verse 17, and it further explains why the gospel is God's power to salvation. Look at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. It's kind of a packed verse. Paul says that the gospel actually reveals something. And he says it reveals the righteousness of God. Now this phrase, righteousness of God, can be understood in a variety of ways in the Bible. We don't do a lot of this in English, but when you see the word of, it can be used in a variety of ways. Even in English, we just don't assign labels to it. In Greek, you assign labels to everything. There's a genitive of X, a genitive of Y, there's a genitive of Z, and they all mean different things, okay? In this particular instance here, righteousness of God can actually refer to an attribute of God that's called the genitive of genitive possession, okay? It basically means that God possesses it. So righteousness of God here could be the righteous character or righteous attribute of God. Righteousness of God could also refer to God's righteous actions. That's called a subjective genitive. You don't have to remember those. I won't quiz you. It could also be referred to as a righteousness that comes from God, and that's called a genitive of source. Now, the reason I point that out is not to sound all scholarly or weird, but what does it mean for the gospel to reveal the righteousness of God? Because that's critical to our understanding of this book. Does it mean that the gospel reveals the righteousness God gives to us? Some scholars will argue that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. The gospel reveals the righteousness that we now get from God. Others say, no, it only reveals that God is righteous. Others argue, no, it's all about the actions. I think that what Paul is talking about here, that we're to understand this particular of here, probably in more of a subjective sense, meaning that the gospel reveals God's righteous actions in saving us. Does that make sense? That what the gospel reveals is that God is a righteous God. And here's how it works. God knew Adam would sin. God knew that it would bring death. God knew that that would plague mankind, and that mankind would need a savior. But God, because he is righteous, knew that he would have to do something about that. And so God, knowing that only he could do something about that, does what any righteous judge would do. And he takes care of it. He provided the means to save, rescue, and deliver those that needed to be saved, rescued, and delivered. So what the gospel reveals, first and foremost, are God's righteous actions in saving us. And that's exactly what it is. When people, I remember a young lady that I met when I was in high school, shortly after college, she went to Madison, which was the very liberal university. I went to Eau Claire, which is a little more conservative, but not really a conservative. I got saved, and she became an atheist. We were both raised in the same Catholic church. And I remember a conversation we had after we had come back for break, and we were chatting, and she made note of that. It's funny, you go off to college, and you get saved. I go off to college, I become an atheist. And so I challenged her on that. I said, why? You were raised Catholic. What would lead you to that? She said, I just don't think I can believe in a God who would condemn people to hell like your God does. And I said, well, but if God is righteous, doesn't he have to do that? And we talked about just the real judges in the world. She's like, well, yeah, I can appreciate and understand that. I said, well, what you're missing here is that God didn't just condemn people to hell. He was a righteous God, so he actually saves people from that. So he did what most judges won't do. Why can't you focus on that? Why can't you focus on the fact that God, who had to judge people because they violated the law, also paid the penalty? Why can't you focus on that? She just couldn't get past. Well, but he shouldn't call him guilty. You see, the gospel reveals first and foremost that God is a God who acts in righteousness, and the gospel was a righteous act. Now, with that said, can we ignore those other aspects of it? No, the gospel also reveals that God has righteous attributes. There is an element of the gospel when we accept it. Because Christ now indwells us, we now receive the righteousness of God in ourselves. So I don't want to be dogmatic and say that what Paul is getting at here is it only refers to the actions of God. All those things are true, but I think the emphasis that Paul is making here is that the gospel reveals God's righteous acts on our behalf, and that's exactly what it was. That is really, truly the definition of what it means to be righteous. When you see something that needs to be fixed, and you do not fix it when only you can fix it, you are not righteous. So God did. So the gospel, Paul says, is that it reveals the righteousness of God. Now, he also says something else, and we'll finish up with this. The gospel does that purely on the basis of faith. The gospel reveals God's righteousness purely on the basis of faith. Look at what he says. It is from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is a weird phrase, from faith to faith. There's a lot of debate about it. It's a difficult phrase. You pick up 100 different commentaries and they're all going to go different directions with it. I don't think it's that tough, though. You know why? I think it should be understood this way. From faith is regarding initial faith. The gospel begins in faith. Accepting it comes from faith. But the gospel has to be lived in faith then. So you go from faith, that initial faith that brings you to the gospel, but then you have to live out the gospel, and it has to be lived out in faith. Paul challenges that in this book, Galatians and others, that you can't live the gospel life by the law, by rules and regulations. It has to be by faith. And that's exactly why he quotes from the Old Testament here. He quotes from Habakkuk, saying that the righteous man lives how? By faith. How does a righteous man live by faith? He first must come to God in faith, much like Abraham did, but then he must live by faith. So he goes from faith to faith. So he initially comes to that position in Christ from a basis of faith and goes to a life of living by faith. So what have we done here this morning with this? First off, we saw Paul's attitude and his heart for those people that he loved so much, even without having met them. He prayed for them. He thanked God for them on a regular basis. He went in and talked about his desire to see them and his obligation to see them and what drove him to minister to those folks. And then lastly, he expresses his confidence in the gospel here, recognizing that it was the power of God to save and to resurrect.